This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
Passage this morning is from the book of Acts, chapter 24. And after 5 days, the high priest, Ananias, came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you, in your kindness, to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you that what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they have found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Kyle. Would you all please bow your heads and pray with me? Father, as we turn to your word, we ask that you would send Holy Spirit to open our hearts, to convict us of sin, to bring comfort, because of Christ. Father, that you would use these words today to further your kingdom, both in our hearts, in our homes, in our community, and throughout the world. That we would have eyes to see you bringing your kingdom of heaven to earth. Father, meet us now. Let us know you. In Christ's name, amen. Ted Strawbridge was our founding pastor, and Ted had a bit of a squirrel mindset where he couldn't pay attention to some things for very long. And so I remember vividly years ago, we were preaching through the book of Hebrews, and we had gone slowly, less than chapter by chapter, week by week. And somewhere around chapter 9 or 10, he walked in the staff meeting and said, kind of done with Hebrews. I'm going to finish it up this week. And he preached four chapters in one Sunday because he was tired of just the process. And that happened multiple times. But it was always, as a rule follower, really challenging for me. Some of you, to be honest, are thinking, Acts 24, how many chapters are in Acts? How long have we been in this? You want to wrap this thing up? And so I wanted take a brief moment before we actually get into the passage and to remind you what in the world we're doing and why we would take our time to walk through 28 chapters of Acts. We started the book of Acts, I don't know, right after the earth cooled, I'm not sure, but with a particular mindset, though. When we were looking at the calendar and looking at the life of this particular body, we realized that this would be an important thing to look at over the season that we have been in. Acts is the story of God's church exploding out in mission into the world. It is after the good news of the kingdom of God has been preached by Jesus, has been brought to the lives of his people, and now we have traced the story of it just absolutely propelling through the known world. And here, as we're getting into the latter part of this, some of that propulsion seems to kind of slow down. We look at Paul and we're like, he's doing his thing. And we have to remember what this story is about. It is the story of the mission of God. It is the story of his kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. It is the story that we continue in today. The reason we took this book in our hands to study particularly was for the season that we're in as a church, in that we are planting another church currently. It's a process. It's an organic process. That's what we call planting. And it takes time. And so for those of you who are aware but not fully up to speed, and for those of you who are completely unaware, about a year and a half ago, we brought in Josh Gilman. And Josh was the answer to years of prayer of someone that we could call that would take a portion of this congregation and go into another part of our community, another part of Marion County, to establish another PCA church to preach the gospel there. As Josh came and as we as leaders prayed and as you as congregants prayed, it opened up that we would aim for the west side of 75, that we would aim for that 200 corridor. If you look on Google Maps, they suddenly started calling it Liberty Triangle. I don't know, but that's what they call it. We set our eyes on that, and Josh has been here for more than a year, gathering some of you asking, and you saying, I'm scared to death, I don't think I can do that. Others saying, I'm scared to death, I'm in. And we are weeks away from that group departing from us and starting their own worship services. In January, they will begin gathering as a core group on Sunday mornings to worship as a group. And then in February, they're going to start public services where not just as a core group, but as they open the doors and invite their lost friends and neighbors to come and worship. And they will begin the process of being their own church by themselves. And we won't get to worship with them on Sundays after that. We're 5-6 weeks away from that. It's pretty crazy. Pretty fun. This week, Josh secured a location where they're going to meet. Pretty exciting. Also, this week's these things you're sitting on that we called chairs a long time ago, now they're beaten up green and metal things. Mike Whitaker had the idea that it would be wonderful if we could replace these with our own so that we could give all these, the ones that are good, to Hope Fellowship, this church that's going to start. And so our deacon said, let's make that happen. So we ordered chairs this week, right? Or we're going to order them next week?
Tomorrow
we're ordering chairs so that we can give these chairs to Hope Fellowship. So that they have chairs to sit on when they invite their lost neighbors to sit down and worship together. So we are on the cusp of that. Calling it a division is not the right word, but for that separation, for that Paul and Barnabas moment where we say, you go that way, we go that way together. And so remembering what it is that we're doing that for. When I talk to my friends who are not PCA, not part of our denomination, not indoctrinated into how we think about church planting, they often say, why would you plant a church? There's a lot of answers to that. For some of them, they think, well, if you're getting more people in the church, why not just build a bigger one? And that's not a bad idea. I'm not against larger churches. They think, well, maybe you're planting another church because you want to spread your name, marketability, more good shepherds throughout the community, and you get a bigger name. Maybe it's because you hired some guy who is going to replace you, and the best thing to do is to get him out of there so he doesn't take your job. It's another reason some people plant churches, right? There's all sorts of thoughts and mindsets that are just wrong. When I was in seminary, the guys who wanted to be church planters were just cooler than everybody else. So some people plant churches because they're cool, and that's why I'm not planting a church. One of the reasons. But there's lots of reasons, and all of them are fine and dandy, but they're not the reason. There's also a lot to the process of planting a church. If you talk to Josh, every now and again you'll see him, and you can tell he's exhausted. And some of that's because he's jumping through so many, as the candle said, fall of bureaucracy hoops that he has to jump through to create a new organization, right? To go through the systems, to build it all, to open a bank account, to prove that he exists, to prove that he exists legally, to prove that he exists and is doing what he says he's doing, right? To go through all of that. To make the people that they're going to be renting space from, to make sure that they paint the walls and all the walls and not just some of the walls and all those kind of things. You do all that. Then you got to say, well, what are we going to call ourselves? And where are we going to meet? And who's going to be in and who's going to be out? And do they know they're in or do they know they're out? And you got all those things that are going into what's going on. And all those things are really important, but none of them are what really matters. The reason you plant a church and the how you plant a church are deeply entwined, and both of them exist for the purpose of the gospel to go forth. The reason you plant a church is so that you can reach more people who do not know Jesus and invite them into a Jesus community. One of the reasons we want to plant a church is because there are not enough empty seats for you to go to your unbelieving friend and say, come and meet Jesus with me in my church. To bring them into the fellowship as they come to Christ so that they have more places to sit. And so part of what Hope Fellowship is going to do is they're going to take a group of people who are going to be a part of that launch group. And then there's going to be all sorts of empty chairs every Sunday morning that they're going to fill with people who don't know Jesus. So that they meet Jesus, so they get discipled into the faith, so that the church of Jesus Christ grows in the world, that his kingdom would come. And when they do that, there'll be more empty seats for us, that we too get to continue to do that, to witness to the gospel of Jesus and invite people to know him. That's what Paul's doing in Acts 24. That's what Paul's been doing all along as we've seen him here. It's what the business of the church is. It is witnessing to the good news of Jesus and inviting others into that faith. So as we now actually turn to the Bible, which is way more important than anything I say, right? What I want to invite you into seeing is this is not merely a moment where Paul was on trial. This is a continuation of the work of God as he plants his church throughout the world. So first, what you're going to see here in Acts 24 is you're going to see that Paul met people where they were. He very intentionally meets people where they were. Now, as we've seen Paul, first opponent, then convert, then trained up, and then sent out through the world. And most of what we see Paul is him running like a nomad from city to city, trying to evangelize everybody he can, trying to share the gospel in the context of each city. And then when all that boils down and comes down, right, he comes to Jerusalem, he gets arrested. And now you may think, it may be really easy to think, well, Paul's missionary journeys are over. Now we're just kind of watching Paul waste away in prison, because now Paul's arrested. And now you may begin to think, well, this is, you know, the missionary thing, that's kind of like that, that's like Christianity on the edge. That's pretty wild stuff, what the candles are doing. That's for crazy people, and that's good. But and then you got Paul in jail. Well, that's not really me. I haven't been to prison more than once, and it's really, all right, twice. Some of you, all right, more than that. Okay, we're good. What Paul is doing right here is closer to your everyday life than anything else he does in the book of Acts. How many of you have ever thought of your job like prison? This is Paul in one place. He has to wake up and go to bed in the same place every day. That's called home ownership, something he hasn't really experienced thus far as he goes all across the world, right? He is locked into one place in one community, and he ain't going anywhere. That's a lot closer to your life than, you know, Paul running around from Ephesus and causing riots. So there's a lot to see what he's doing. And as he's doing this, right, it would be one thing to feel like, oh man, Paul's trapped. They've got him where they want him. They're shutting him down. And look at what he does. He treats it like an evangelistic opportunity of, oh, so you guys are here with me in my prison cell. Let me tell you about Jesus. He takes the opportunity and he meets them where they are. He gets called to trial, right? He has been arrested. He's sent to Caesarea. Felix, the governor, is going to have this trial. And the high priest and the leaders of the Jewish religion are going to come from Jerusalem to Caesarea, just a short little trip for them for the most part. And they're going to have this trial before Felix. And the Jews come and they bring their case, and then Paul's going to state his case. And I want you to notice, he meets them where they are first in that he plays by the rules. He doesn't, when he's brought on trial, he doesn't try and just force his own agenda, but he actually, right in the very beginning, this lawyer that the Jewish leaders have hired, Tertullus, what do you hear the words he said to Felix, right? Does it get a little smoky in here, as much smoke as he's blowing to that guy? She's like, what in the world? What does he say? Through you, we enjoy much peace. That is an absolute lie. If you go and read your history, you'll find out peace created by Felix was more military oppression. The Jews were not big fans of it. Since by your foresight, reforms are being made in this nation. That's another way of saying you're oppressing us and beating us down everywhere. And we're grateful for it. You're doing a great job. He says, in every way, we accept this with gratitude. The Jews hated Felix. But for this moment, they're going to play by the rules. And when you come before the judge, you appreciate the judge. Now, Paul, you notice, does the exact same thing, though. Paul doesn't stand up and say, Felix, you're awful, I hate you. He also doesn't say, Felix, you're doing a great job, really appreciate it. What does he say? He says, I'm grateful to come before you because you do this a lot. You're a judge. No lies there. No deception. He's honest. He says, hey, this is how we, when I'm in court, I'm supposed to address you and say thank you, and so I did. Thank you for being a judge. One of the fun things about Felix, to get an understanding of who he was, is that a little bit later after this story, the emperor of Rome is going to change, and that emperor knows of Felix, and Felix is way too harsh of a ruler for this new emperor. His name was Nero. Nero found Felix to be a bit too harsh in the way he governed people, to give you an idea. So it's not like Felix is, you know, Felix means happy. Felix wasn't very happy, but he pretended like he was. Mike, I just met your fly. He's going to get me. So Paul plays by the rules. And then he appropriately and reasonably meets them where they are by answering their accusations. He doesn't go off on his own script. He doesn't go off on his own thing. But instead, he meets them where they are and meets Felix where he is to try and let him judge. They say, Paul, he's a plague. He causes riots everywhere. He is a pestilence. He is an infection. He is COVID-19 going across the world everywhere, ruining everything for everyone. That's what they say. They say he is creating riots everywhere he goes, which is kind of ironic because everywhere he goes that there are riots, it's the Jews who riot, not him. If you remember back when he was in Ephesus, there was a riot about to happen and Paul wasn't even there. And all the townspeople say, hold on now, we're about to riot and we're going to get in trouble for rioting, not because of Paul, but because of us. Paul is going to address this by saying, you know those accusations you're bringing about riots, the guys who were there, they're not even here. If they want to accuse me, they should. You're accusing me of other things, though. Not only that, they accuse him of being the ringleader of this sect of the Nazarenes, which was a way of saying he's an instigator, but an instigator of a puny little group that nobody cares about, right? Nazarenes would be the backwoods people, right? It would be like saying he's got a group of people out in the forest that he kind of runs with. They're trying to downplay him. And how does Paul answer it? He doesn't say, don't call me names, right? He doesn't do anything like that, but he says, hold on now. You say I'm a ringleader of a sect. Felix, I actually am following after the teaching of our fathers. I'm actually following after everything that our people have said. Verses 14, I believe, is where he starts with that. I confess to you that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law written in the prophets, having the hope in God, which these men themselves accept. He says, they call me the leader of a sect. No, no, no. I'm actually more in line with their religion than they are. He answers their accusation clearly, insightfully, with actual evidence. But also then they say he profaned the temple. Now, if you remember this from a few weeks ago, from a few chapters before this, they found Paul in the temple and they thought he had profaned it, so they started to beat him. Paul says, they're accusing me of profaning the temple. One, I hadn't been here for less than 2 weeks. Two, I purified myself. And three, when they found me in the temple, I wasn't talking to anybody, much less gathering a crowd, much less rioting. I had not gone around to any synagogues and stirred up anything. All the evidence that they bring is accusation, and I'll answer that accusation. I'll meet you where you are. Felix, I'll let you judge according to the facts, and you'll see that I'm innocent. You know, again, all along, Paul is not doing this because he's just trying to win a case. Be easy to boil it down to that. Paul's on trial and he's going to try and win, and so he does what he can to win. What is Paul's chief purpose all along? His chief purpose all along, everywhere he goes, is to witness to the gospel. And again, Paul could have said, yeah, those are the charges, but Felix, do you know Jesus? I'm curious if you've met Jesus. He doesn't do that, though. He honors Felix by taking the time to actually meet him where he is and condescend to where he is. And the same is true for us. When we talk about evangelizing people, when we talk about reaching other people and the mission that God has put each and every one of us on every day of our lives, it is about meeting non-believers where they are. It's not about somehow taking the gospel and flinging at them and hope they catch it, but instead it begins by actually meeting them where they are. One of the weirdest experiences I had since I've lived in Ocala is one day I was walking into Publix and I realized I've got a lot of Publix analogies. I go to Publix all the time. Walking into Publix, you know, the little crosswalk right in front of it where the cars try not to hit you sometimes. And this guy is walking out, and I look up, and I catch eyes. It's not often that two men are walking in and out of Publix at the same time. He looks at me, and he goes, "Believe in Jesus," and keeps walking. I was like, okay. I didn't even have time to say, actually, I'm a big fan. It just verbally flung it at me. I was just like, I don't know if I want to believe in that guy. a lot of us, when we think about how do I witness the gospel to people, I just got to do it. Just throw it out there, and whoa. Then I feel better because I shared the gospel, and you know the preacher said I should share the gospel, so I did it, and I don't want to feel guilty next Sunday. Woo. A lot of us, we skip over the actually meeting someone where they are, not just geographically. Yes, like we're very intentionally planting a church in another geographic location, but also relationally, emotionally, mentally, socially. Meeting them where they are, trying to figure out where they are so that you can bring the gospel to where they are, meeting their accusations along the way, whether they're actually accusations or simply questions. Now, some of us, when we get in those conversations, we want to win. We want to get to the gospel as quick as we can and prove to them that they're sinners and that we know how to save them. To that, we would say, it's not that you're wrong, it's just that you're being a jerk. Paul, on the other hand, says, I'll meet you where you are. I'll step into the place where you are. I'll answer your accusations. So the question for us is, where do we create time and create space? And yes, create, make, take your calendar and rip a page out and make time and space so that you can interact with people who don't know Jesus. Some of you, it's really easy because you live with them, right? That doesn't mean that you have made time to share with them. Right? Some of you work with them all the time. I don't work with a lot of unbelievers. Right, Mike? Right. How do you create that time? Where do you make time for that? Where do you very intentionally say, I want to not just be around them, but meet them where they are? How do you make room in your heart to hear them? To actually be approachable to them, that as they know you're a follower of Jesus, that they actually would want to talk to you, that you've been gracious to them so that they actually feel like they would have a hearing with you. There's a pastor in our denomination who has a church in New Orleans, which I hear there's people who don't all know Jesus in New Orleans, just like in West Ocala. But one of the ways he does to meet non-believers is he's an Elvis impersonator and rides around on a scooter with other Elvis impersonators. I don't do that. You probably shouldn't do that either. But God has put you in places and given you gifts so that you can meet people, so that you can create space, so that you can hear them. And you can respond to their accusations honestly. You can speak to them where they are and they can hear you. So first Paul meets them where they are. And then he actually does get to the heart of the matter. Right? He finishes his defense with this. The only thing they really have against me is that I stood in front of them and I proclaimed the resurrection. Which if there's a place where Paul tries to get a hold of the agenda of this accusation, right? He's on trial. He's going through and meeting them where they are, but he's not going to ignore the truth of what he's supposed to do. So he says, do you know the resurrection? Let me tell you about the resurrection. He brings up the resurrection. Now, the resurrection here is both and. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, this one-time event that changed everything. And it's the promise of the future resurrection of the body for everyone. And Paul says, this is the pivotal doctrine of all the church. More than the cross, more than the manger, more than creation or the ark or the flood or Exodus or King David or anybody else, more than any other thing that you might see in the Bible, the resurrection is the pivotal doctrine. Because if Jesus was not raised from the dead, Paul himself says, we of everyone should be most pitied. We are wasting our time if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. But if he was, and he was, then Jesus is God. Then his death was actually a saving death, an atoning death in our place. Then salvation through him can actually happen and does actually happen, and we can have a guarantee because of that. If Jesus rose from the dead, then God actually is sovereign over all things, not just generically, but specifically. There's not a molecule in the world, in the universe, that he is not in sovereign control over, if Jesus rose from the dead. And so Paul, as he's meeting these people where they are, does not shy away from getting to the heart of the matter, but says, you must know the resurrection. And of course, how do they respond to that? They try and get rid of him. They're done. Maybe you know that feeling. Let me ask you this. If somebody asked you this week, how quickly could you go from whatever question they bring to you to the resurrection without forcing it down their throat, right? Without publicizing them. How quickly can you make it to the truth of the resurrection? If somebody says to you tomorrow, hey, what'd you do this weekend? In your normal answer, do you ever get to, we also went to worship on Sunday. Do you get to, this preacher is weird, but he talked about Jesus. Or do you shy away from that? Do you talk about what happened Friday and Saturday and avoid Sunday morning because who wants to talk about that? Paul looks to get to the heart of it. He looks to find his way to invite them into the resurrection. And of course, Felix ignores it. I don't know what your expectations are when you begin to be vulnerable enough. For some of us, this is really easy, and for some of it's really hard. But when you look at that unbelieving friend and you actually say, well, actually, I believe in Jesus. And you finally guts it up. You did it. You invite. Do you believe in Jesus? Would you like to go to church? I think a lot of us expect in that moment, because I finally did that, the clouds will part, the doves will come down, and they'll say, hallelujah. And most of the time they look back at you and just say, no, I'm good. That's what Felix does, right? Felix, just like your neighbors, is familiar with the way. He actually knows a pretty good bit about it. And my guess is your neighbors probably feel the same way. The non-believers, you know, they're like, well, yeah, church stuff. I went to one of those schools. I was around it as a kid. My grandmother made us go. I know what you're talking about. And he creates this, hey, we can be friends. You can stick around, keep you in custody. Just, I don't know if I want to hear that all that much. When you start talking about it, I'm probably going to send you away. But we're still good. We're friends. Maybe you have friendships like that. Notice it doesn't stop Paul. I'm sure he was a little discouraged, but his courage doesn't go away, because the last thing he does is he continues to take his opportunities. Right? He met them where they were. He got to the heart of it, and he takes his opportunities so that as he has stirred in the heart of Felix and Felix's wife, Drusilla, you never know. When you invite somebody into the gospel, you never know what's going on internally with them. And Felix, who seems like he is completely against it, a lot of people see that he was hoping to get money from Paul and just wholeheartedly think Felix was just after money. That's the only reason he talked to Paul. John Stott would say, don't be so cynical. Recognize that there's something stirring in Felix's heart. We see that because of how alarmed he is when Paul continues to reason with him about faith in Christ Jesus. Right? Paul takes these opportunities as Felix draws him in and invites him. Paul says, well, let me tell you. And notice the summary of the topics they covered in that. Right? Again, Paul reasoned. He didn't just shotgun everything at him and just, here you go, take it all. He walked him through. He met Felix where he was. Felix was one who would appreciate reason more than he would appreciate Jewish history. And so he invites him to hear about righteousness and about self-control and about judgment, which, think about that for a second. Try and take off your modern-day American lens that you hear those words through. If Paul was to talk to a Roman governor about righteousness, what would Paul talk about? Well, Paul would talk about the need for righteousness. He would talk about the fact that we're sinners. He would talk about the fact that we fall short of that righteousness. And most likely, Paul also would talk about, hey, I also was a Pharisee. I tried righteousness really hard. I actually, according to all the Jewish law, I actually did as much righteousness as I could, and I found myself lacking. So Felix, as you hear the demand for righteousness, you hear the inability of righteousness, let me tell you where righteousness comes from. It comes through faith in Christ. It comes by grace alone, through faith alone. Right? When he talks about righteousness, the likelihood of Paul saying, hey, Felix, let me tell you about righteousness, you're just awful. Pretty slim. The likelihood of Paul saying, let me tell you about righteousness by grace that Jesus brings to us, so that all the pomp and circumstances you feel like you have to hold on to, you can let go of. Speaking of which, self-control. Felix, let me tell you about self-control. I'm a Roman citizen, and when I was in Philippi, you know Philippi, Felix, I was arrested, and I was imprisoned as a Roman citizen with no trial, and I did nothing about it. Felix would think that's ridiculous. Why would you not? Well, Holy Spirit has actually given me the ability to be self-controlled and not have to fight for my own right, but instead to let him care for me. Let me tell you how it turned out in Philippi. I got out. He says, in judgment, Felix, you're a judge. You see right and wrong all the time. You participate in both. But let me tell you, right, wrong, good, bad, every judge knows that the world is broken and you need somebody to come and make it right. And all the justice you try and bring, nobody can do it. Paul says a judgment's coming and all the wickedness in the world is going to be made right. It's going to be dealt with. And Felix is alarmed. He's stirred because he knows that if this is true, his life is going to be turned upside down. He knows that if this gospel is actually true, then everything about him is going to change. And so you can almost sense him just say, get away. Give me a break. And then over and over again for 2 years, inviting him back and sending him away. Inviting him back and sending him away. Maybe you have relationships like that. I hope you pray for them. I hope you tell others to pray for them. How do you do that, though? How do you pray for them? That's pretty easy. How do you witness like that? How do you witness by meeting people where they are, by actually getting to the truth and continually going back to the truth of the gospel and inviting them into that? Two things. One, for us, it starts by remembering that this story in Acts 24 happened with Paul. And when Paul spoke these truths to Felix, other people heard it. And those other people who heard it and other people who have read this passage over 2,000 years have heard it, received it, believed it, and shared it with others. So that today this story continues along and has found you. Whether this is the first time or the thousandth time you've seen this story, the good news of Jesus made its way to 2,000 years. Millions of people received it and then passed it along to you so that you can do the same. So that you can receive that truth and then pass it along. The other thing is to remember that Paul, as he was on trial, was able to speak freely. He was able to witness and testify because when Christ was on trial, he was silent. People often make much about the fact that Jesus didn't defend himself, and then Paul seems to take a pretty good job of defending himself. Why did Jesus not defend himself? It's because he was standing there for you, and you were guilty of every bit of it. Paul was guilty of every bit of it. And because Jesus was silent before his trial, he could take on our guilt, on our failing, and then by setting us free and liberating his captives, can send us to proclaim that truth and stand on trial, whether it's in a courtroom or your backyard, receive the accusation and proclaim the gospel with grace and mercy, even as a prisoner inviting other people into the freedom of the gospel. Because Christ took our pain, took our debt, took our guilt, and washed us clean. to the extent that we know that, we're free to share it with others, to give it to others, and to testify and witness to the gospel of Jesus. Let me pray for you. Father, in your goodness, you give us your word, and you privilege us with sharing it with others. Would you let this not be a guilt or a weight, but instead a joy? Open our eyes to see those who don't know you, to hear them, to love them, to care for them, to invite them in to life with you. In Christ's name, amen.